Morning, church family. My reading this morning is from John chapter 12, 37 to 43. John chapter 12, 37 to 43, the unbelief of the people. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Thank you.
Well, one of the hazards of my profession is when you spend the amount of time talking that I do, eventually you will get your foot in your mouth. And I have a larger than average foot, and so when I do, it tends to not be a good thing. But all that to say, I just want to go back and address something very quickly before we get into our text today. From what I said last week, when we were looking at how Jesus' passion for the Father's glory was the controlling principle of his life, I made the comment, I don't care how you feel, I care about the truth. If you were following the line of the sermon closely and you were in a gracious mood, that probably wouldn't have bothered you. However, when I went back and listened to the recording this week, it came out harsh. And it did not communicate what I was wanting to communicate. And in fact, it could have very easily communicated to you that I don't really care about the challenges you face or the pain that you feel. That's not what I had hoped to communicate. What I was wanting to say was precisely in those emotionally raw moments where our pain is the greatest, that we need to act not based upon how we feel, but on the truths from the promises of God's word. So I am sorry if I offended or hurt you last week, and I did want to clarify what I had hoped but pretty clearly had failed to say. So with that, let's pray and ask God's help as we come to his word, and then we will dive right in. Lord God, we are reminded over and over again as we look into your word and as we watch carefully over our own lives of our insufficiencies and our failures. But Lord God, we thank you that you have given us a rule for life in your word that is entirely sufficient, never changing, and never fails. And so as we come to it now, we ask that your spirit might move both upon me as the speaker and on us as your people to accomplish your work in our midst this morning for your glory and the growth and edification of your church. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have a challenging text in front of us this morning. In fact, I'll tell you right up front, I'm going to be a whole lot more tied to my manuscript than normal because I don't want to misstep this morning. Our difficulty in this text isn't so much in understanding what the words on the page mean. That's pretty simple. The challenge lies rather in what it teaches us about God. Oftentimes makes people, even honest, well-meaning Christians, uncomfortable. Now, I say this feeling no need to apologize for the character of God. His ways are perfect. His ways are right. His ways are true, even when his ways challenge our perceptions of him. And it is good for us to remember that our feeble brains are unable to plumb the depths of the person and the character of God. That does not mean we cease striving to understand who he is and how he works to the best of our ability. It simply means that there are things about God's character, although incredibly true, we will not be able to fully or properly understand this side of glory. What do we do, though, when we come to hard passages like this? Well, Scripture does not leave us without a guide. When there are things beyond our capacity to understand in Scripture, it would do well for us to remember the words of Genesis 18, verse 25, which says, "The judge of all the earth will do justice." The judge of all the earth will do justice. Just because we cannot understand how a loving God does what our text today says he does not mean that there is an injustice or an inconsistency in God. It just simply means he's God and we're not. It means that the inability, the fault lies with us and not his character. So I want us, as we come into this text today, to put this question to ourselves. And I want this to stay in your head as we proceed this morning. And the question is this: am I content to let God be God, even when his ways are not my ways? Am I okay to let God be God when his ways of going about things are not the way that my sin-influenced, fallen, tainted mind thinks they ought to be? I've got everybody's attention now. What is going on here in our text? Well, our text serves as God's final assessment of the Jews' spiritual condition. Right, so when you think about this, the flow of John's gospel, end of John 11, the Jews passed judgment on Jesus, and their judgment was, he deserves to die. That was the outcome of his trial. Now it's time for the Jews to be judged by God. And what we find in this text is that God condemns them because of their rejection of Christ. And yet even their rejection of Christ, as the text makes very clear, accomplishes God's sovereign purposes by fulfilling his word. And so verses 37 and 38 of our text contain God's indictment of the Jews. And we're told that despite all the miracles that Jesus did, they were not believing in him. And so we've run into this word signs a lot in John's gospel. They were one of the key proofs that John uses to prove to us that Jesus is the Christ. And if you recall, he's recorded 7 of them over the course of this gospel. We've examined each of them in turn as we have proceeded. And each sign uniquely demonstrated Jesus' power to accomplish mankind's redemption. That's what these signs were all about. Helping us to understand that Jesus has the power to undo the results of the fall in our life. And John tells us these things with the purpose we find, John 20, verse 31, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name. And that is the sad thing that we see in this text, is that the Jews who saw Jesus' power firsthand, I mean, they sat there, John 9, since the beginning of the world, no one has ever opened the eyes of a man born blind. Who is this? Even though they saw all of Jesus' power, they refused to believe. And in verse 38, John quotes Isaiah 53, verse 1, to demonstrate that their disbelief is the fulfillment of God's word. That's what it says. That they did not believe, so that, it's the direct result of, the word of God, or the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah, might be fulfilled. And he quotes Isaiah 51, 3, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" I said last time, that Isaiah, how many of you started memorizing Isaiah 53? Hey, we've got a couple good pupils in here. All right, the rest of you have the same homework assignment as last week. Memorize Isaiah 53. It is the clearest presentation of how Jesus' death accomplishes our salvation in the Bible. Commit it to memory. But the chapter opens here with this question that John draws to our attention here in John's gospel. And it's a rhetorical question that expects the answer no. Neither the Jews in Isaiah's day nor the Jews in Jesus' day believed what they'd heard, believed the report about Christ. And even when God revealed the arm of his power through Jesus' miracles, the Jews remained unbelieving. And now they're guilty on two accounts. They were already guilty because of their sin. All of us stand condemned before God because of our sinfulness. Now they're doubly condemned because not only are they guilty because of their sin, they are guilty because they rejected the Savior. Now, if our text ended there, everybody would be great with this. We don't have a problem with this. The challenge is that John doesn't turn off the faucet at that point. Well, the Spirit of God didn't at any rate. Instead, John presses the subject further to explain why the Jews did not believe. And it's the answer that he gives that begins to make people uncomfortable. John gives us two reasons why the Jews did not believe in this text. The first we find in verse 39, where it says, "Therefore," in light of what we just heard from Isaiah 53, "therefore they could not believe." They could not believe. And that means they do not have the capacity to respond to God properly. Those who want to argue that mankind is free to decisively choose or reject God need to wrestle with this verse. And those words are important. I didn't say that our wills are not involved in this. What I said is those who argue that the choice, the decisive ultimate choice, rests in man's capacity to choose or reject God need to wrestle with this verse, because it says that they could not believe. They were incapable of believing. It was outside of the realm of possibilities. Now, be careful in building the theology off of a one-off verse, right? If there's a one-off verse, I don't want to build an elaborate theological structure on it. However, this statement here, John 12, 39, is not an anomaly in Scripture, nor is it limited to this passage here in John's Gospel. Jesus said, John 8, 43, and following down through verse 47, verses we've looked at, "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It's because you cannot," there's that word again, "you cannot hear my word. Why? You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and doesn't stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me?" And here comes a summary of it all. "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." What is Jesus saying? He's saying his enemies cannot hear his word. Now, it doesn't mean they can't hear the sound of his voice. It doesn't even mean they don't understand the message that he's communicating. It simply means they are unable to spiritually apprehend the truth of it. Why? Well, the answer Jesus gives, because that's the red letter part of your Bible, is that they're not of God. And we need to notice the word order on that. Follow the word order. It tells us a lot. Jesus does not say that because they do not hear, therefore they cannot be of God. No, he turns that around. He says their inability to hear stems from the fact that they're not of God. In the same way, a Christian's ability to hear is because they are of God. And so what Jesus is saying is it's our relationship to God that determines our capacity to hear. What many people fail to recognize is that the human will is not free. There was two people who had a free will. Their name were Adam and Eve. After that, the free will is gone. The consistent witness of Scripture is that the human will is enslaved to sin. And I could go a lot of places to prove this. Let's stick with what we've already seen in John's Gospel with the words of Christ. John 8, verse 34. Jesus says, "Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Let's do a little logic here. All is sin, right? Nobody here is claiming sinless perfection. We've all sinned. Therefore, all are slaves of sin. And in our fallen state, in the state in which we are born into, the Bible says, Romans 3, among other places, that we do not seek for God, we do not desire God, we're unable to awaken any proper affections for God, we're unable to respond to Him in a way that's pleasing to Him. This is the condition of the natural man. This is how we come out of our mother's wombs. 1 Corinthians, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. There's that concept again. They're not able to understand because they are spiritually discerned. And this is why, as we've gone through John's gospel, we learn, John 6:44, that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We are spiritually opposed to Christ until God changes our affections. We're told 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. We cannot confess Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit's activity in our lives. And this is why, as we were in John 3, we learned that we must be born again, that there's something the Spirit's got to do. John 3, verses 6 and 7, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. There's a work that the Spirit of God does in a sinner to awaken them to the truths of the gospel, that they might be saved. And it's a work that we cannot manufacture, predict, or cause to happen. John 3:8, the Spirit blows, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. I don't know where this wonderful wind in southern Ontario comes from. It just does its thing, and we know it'll be back, because that's the reality where we live. Well, so it is with the Spirit. We know He will move, because that's the promise of God's Word. We just don't know when and where and how. And so we are seeing once again man in this position of inability. They cannot respond to God as they should. Now, when I begin to recognize God's initiative in salvation, everybody starts to object and say, well, that just turns us into robots. God's divine initiative in salvation does not mean we suddenly somehow become passive or uninvolved in the process. It simply means that God must work in us before we can respond. And I think we see this tension described very well for us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26. Talking about people that are caught in sin, Paul says, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Again, the word order there is important. The text says that God grants repentance that leads to the knowledge of the truth. And so before we can turn from our sin to belief in Christ, there is a work that God must do by his Spirit on our dead souls to give us the capacity to believe. But God works this change in us in such a way that it becomes the desire of our will, that it becomes what we want, that it, when we believe, it is His work, but it's not in contradiction to us. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man to believe are not opposing truths. Yes, we can't understand necessarily how the mechanics of it work constantly, but these are not opposing truths to one another. God can be sovereign and man responsible and man working. In fact, I'll show that to you in John chapter 13, where we're going to see God working, Satan working, and Judas working, all of their own free wills, to accomplish the overarching plan of God. So stick around for John 13. We'll get there soon. What is the point here? I've gone on a theological diatribe. The point here is the Jews are in a condition where they cannot believe. They do not have the capacity to respond in the way that is that they should. They cannot respond to God. Yet they remain culpable accountable before God because their disbelief is their will. It's what they want. It's what they desire. It matches their will because their will is still enslaved to sin, and their will remain enslaved to sin unless God intervenes by his sovereign grace. That's verse 39. In verse 40, John substantiates the Jews' moral inability by quoting Scripture. And this time he goes back to Isaiah. He quotes chapter 6, verse 10. Isaiah 6 is a chapter that's familiar to many of us. It's Isaiah's vision of God in all of his glory. Right? I saw the Lord high and lifted up and exalted in the temple. He has this incredible vision that causes him to cry out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips." Anytime we gain an understanding of the vision of the greatness of God, that should cause us to see our own wretchedness. God in his holy perfection should cause us to fall on our faces and cry out, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." The apostle John, when he saw the resurrected Christ in Revelation, man, he fell down like he was dead. The Spirit of God had to revive him. God comes, the angel comes with a coal and tongs from the altar, a beautiful picture of salvation and purification of sin, touches his unclean lips, and now they're clean for the purposes of God. And having cleansed him of his sin, God then asks, "Whom shall I send?" And Isaiah responds, as every single one of God's servants ought to respond, "Here I am. Send me." And God says, "Okay, here's your commission, Isaiah. Go and pronounce my judgment upon my people for their sinfulness." And by the way, they're not going to listen. Because that's what verses 9 and 10 of Isaiah 6, God tells Isaiah, "Go preach judgment, they won't listen." Isaiah verse 11 says, "How long do I have to do that? Well, until I accomplish my purposes." But we're not in Isaiah 6, we're in John 12. So that's the context of what's happening back in Isaiah 6. And John connects the response of the Jews in Isaiah's day to the Jews of Jesus' day. Although they had seen God's glory manifested in Christ, they could not believe. Why? Because the text says, "He has blinded their eyes, and he had hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." Who's doing the blinding? Who's doing the hardening here? The original context of Isaiah 6, it's the word of God spoken through his prophet Isaiah that hardened the people. John 12, it's the word of God incarnate, Jesus Christ. The word of God accomplishes the work of God, and the word of God, whether spoken or manifested in his Son, yes, it accomplishes salvation among the elect, but it works to harden sinners against the truth. The gospel is the fragrance of life to those whom God is saving, but to those who remain in their sin, it is the stench of death. 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16. God hardens his enemies through exposure to the truth. And this is the second reason these Jews were unable to believe. It's because God was hardening them against the gospel. And we've watched this hardening take place over the course of John's gospel. If you can think back to John chapter 2 when Jesus cleansed the temple, I made the comment then, and you see it in the text, the Pharisees were pleased with that action, because it stuck it to the Sadducees and the priests. The Pharisees didn't have much use for them either until they needed them to stop Christ. We even find in the opening verses of John 3, Nicodemus, a Pharisee, saying that the Pharisees know that Jesus is from God because no one can do the signs that Jesus did unless God is with him. Now, if they knew this, how in the world did this knowledge not transfer into belief? Because there were two points in the gospel that Jesus preached that they couldn't abide. The first one was Jesus' message that he was God in human flesh, that he came from God. And the second one was that they were unable to earn their salvation through their actions. But what was the core of Jesus' message? What have we seen over and over again in John's gospel? That Jesus came from God to save people from their sin because they weren't able to do it. And every time Jesus preached the gospel, every time he brought this stuff up, it drove the wedge of their unbelief in deeper. and demonstrated their spiritual blindness. And men and women understand that unless God removes our spiritual blindness, the blindness of our sin, we'll be in the exact same condition as these Jews in this text, for we are no better. Thus, when verse 40 says that he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their heart, God is the one doing it. Now, some people will shrink back in fear from such a notion, but understand this. God is not creating evil. He's not causing morally neutral or basically good people to sin. There is no sin in God, and he is incapable of causing sin. He doesn't do that. Instead, he's simply withholding his saving grace. And the absence of his grace renders these people unable to believe and exasperates their opposition. Once again, we saw that, John 3. The exposure of the light of God on sin causes people to flee for the darkness because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to the light lest his works should be exposed. And so the word of God sheds the light of God on people, and it amplifies their opposition to God. They've got to get away from the light, lest who they truly are be exposed. And in this way, God hardened the Jews, lest, the text says, they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now you know why I spent a lot of extra time on a sermon this week. These are hard truths. Before we think about the full implications of them, let's add verse 41 to the mix so we get the whole picture. Verse 41 says that Isaiah said these things. Why? Because he saw his glory and spoke of him. And so Isaiah in some way had a vision, a prophetic vision, a prophetic understanding of Christ. He beheld his glory. And no book in the Old Testament will show you more about Christ before he arrives than Isaiah. Isaiah had an incredibly clear picture of the coming Messiah. But his vision of God's glory in Christ included God withholding his saving grace from some people, leaving them in the position where they cannot believe. And this is where men and women, people start to get agitated. We think that for God to be fair, for God to be just, for God to be who we think he ought to be, he owes it to everyone to have an equal opportunity to be saved, that's fair. But men and women, grace by definition isn't fair. That's kind of what makes it grace, right? It's not fair. It's not deserved. It's not earned. It's the whole point of grace. God does not owe anyone salvation. What he owes us, what is due to us, is his wrath. That's the just consequence of our sin. And that God saves any is all of his grace. That he sent his son to be the savior of the world because he loves the world and wanted to extend grace to those whom he had appointed for salvation just screams his glory. But the reality is that not everyone has been appointed for salvation. But realize that those whom he has passed over are very happy in their unbelief because it aligns with their will. That's what they want. And God lets them have what they want. Again, these are hard truths. Hard for us to get our minds around. Hard for us to understand what's even the point of all of this. But Paul helps us, the Apostle Paul helps us understand them in Romans chapter 9. So flip over there to Romans 9. We need to see this. I've given you a lot of scripture references this morning. Romans 9 is a place we should set up a camp here for a couple moments. Romans 9. Let's start reading for us here in verse 6, just for the sake of context. Romans 9 says, "But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they're his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, "About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son." And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. What's going on? God has promised salvation. He's going to save a people for himself from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That is made very clear all throughout the pages of Scripture. But God, as he begins to unfold that plan, demonstrates his divine prerogative in election, in choosing people. God chooses to work in some people while choosing to not work in others. We see this in the text. God chose Abraham, not when he was following faithfully after God, but when he was still worshiping idols in the land of Ur. God chose him, and then Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him in righteousness. But it didn't just choose all of Abraham's descendants. He chose Isaac, not Ishmael. Again, we see it here in our text. God chose Jacob rather than Esau. And the text tells us he made this choice before they were born and before either of them had done either good or bad. Why? In order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. God chose Jacob not because he was better than Esau. He just chose him. God is an electing God. It's his character. And it's glorious. It's good. It's right. And because he is, he will accomplish his will through his people with surety, with absoluteness. Now, people will respond to what I just said with this objection. That's not fair. But when we accuse God's actions of being not fair, what we're really saying is that God is in some way acting unjustly, that this is unjust. Well, Paul anticipated that objection. Verse 14 through 18, let's read on here. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills. Paul is not thrown by these statements. Instead, that paragraph, he tells us two things very clearly. First, the decisive choice in salvation depends not on human will or human exertion, but on God who has mercy. Again, decisive choice. I'm using that word theologically and precisely. That God's the one that decides and then works to change our will. It's not that we're not involved. We've already covered that ground. The decisive choice depends not on human will, not on human exertion, but on God who has mercy. Once again, this is not a one-off in Scripture. We saw this in John's Gospel. In the very opening verses, John 1, verse 13, there he's speaking about those who receive Christ for salvation. It says that they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What does that mean? You weren't born into the kingdom of God. Not of blood. You didn't earn your way into the kingdom of God. Not of the will of the flesh. You didn't choose your way into the kingdom of God. It's not of the will of man. You were born of God. And men and women, thank God he didn't leave it up to our wills, because they're enslaved to sin and none would ever choose him. And thank God that he didn't leave it up to our exertions, because none of us can ever do anything to praise God. We talked about it a couple weeks ago. God's baseline expectation is perfection, and there's no extra credit to make up for what's deficient. And so we've all fallen short of the standard. And praise God, he has mercy and extends grace and compassion to whomever he chooses. The other truth that this paragraph teaches us, though, is that God, without being unjust, hardens sinners in their disbelief in order to accomplish his purposes. And he gives the illustration of Pharaoh. When God called Moses on Mount, at the burning bush, he tells him then, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And then as you start to go through the plagues, Pharaoh hardens his heart. Pharaoh hardens his heart. Pharaoh hardens his heart. And about halfway through, I didn't go back and look, but somewhere in the middle of the plagues, Pharaoh's ready to tap out and say, I've got enough. Well, then the text says God hardened Pharaoh's heart because he wanted to accomplish his purpose. And what was his purpose? That his power and his name might be proclaimed among the earth. And so in that event, God is working his sovereign purposes to accomplish the salvation of his people and to bring judgment on his enemies at the same time. And men and women, that's the same reason God hardened the Jews in the text that we're looking at this morning. Because if they don't reject Christ, Christ doesn't die, we are not saved. God was accomplishing his sovereign purposes, which happens to be your and my salvation if we have faith in Christ. It's for our eternal good. Well, some are going to respond to that, well, how can God find fault in people when he's the one hardening them, right? If God hardened Pharaoh, if God hardened the Jews, why does he still find fault? Well, Paul sees that objection coming too in our text. You will say to me then, verse 19, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? No one. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Once again, I remind you, God does not create evil. We do that to ourselves by rebelling against God. But if God uses our self-determined evil to accomplish his purposes, that doesn't mean we're not still culpable, still responsible for our willful rebellion. And if God chooses to leave some people in their sin, is that not his divine prerogative? His divine rights? He can do with his creation whatever he deems fit. Because I was made out of a pile of clay. And he can do with his creation what he will. And what does he do? Well, the text tells us he endures with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Why? To make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. In other words, God puts up with sinners and even works in and through them so that his people will know the riches of his glory. Why does God act like this? Because it demonstrates his glory. And if you're sitting there this morning, steaming on the inside saying, I can't believe what pastor's saying. That's the exact opposite response that this text requires of us. We ought not be angry that God acts this way. We ought to see his greatness, his glory, his goodness in it, and be falling on our faces and saying, behold the greatness of our God. Now, I do not pretend, church family, I do not pretend to understand all of this. I don't. I've spent my life, it's been dedicated to the study of God's word and to explain it to you as clearly as I can. And there are things in this that are beyond me. I do not understand all the mysteries of God, but I know this, that scripture is clear. That this is God's character. And it's good. It's right. It's just. It's the demonstration of his glory, and it's not mine to decide if I like it. It's simply mine to receive it by faith and to worship him for the greatness of who he is. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his ways and how inscrutable, or unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. They're beyond our searching out. Back to John, and I promise you I will get this wrapped up. As hard as it is for us to understand verses 39 through 41 teach us that these Jews were unable to believe because God withheld his saving grace from them for the purposes of his glory. That's what I've spent the last half hour talking about. But don't lose heart. I also talked about how the Spirit of God moves. The Spirit of God is always moving, always accomplishing God's work by saving people. And we see this coming back to our attention there in verses 42 and 43. So the nation has rejected Jesus. Nevertheless, verse 42, many even of the authorities believed in him. Men and women, read your Bibles. God has always had a remnant. Was it Elijah who said, hey, I think I'm the last one? God says, you don't have a clue, brother. You're not the only one. I have preserved for myself, and I can't ever remember the number, but a certain number of people who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. You're not the only one. Why? God is always saving a people for himself. And there are people, individuals, even among the leadership who's leading the charge in opposition to Christ. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and it appears from this text that there are others who believed in him. The masses reject Jesus, and yet the Spirit of God was moving among individuals to bring them to faith in Jesus. This is no different than the world we live in today. The masses of our society are rejecting Jesus, but praise God, to the praise of his glorious grace, he's moving by his Spirit to save a remnant. This is the character of God. Now, I will say, their faith is not exactly one I would suggest imitating. Because of the Pharisees, the text tells us, they were not confessing him lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. That's how the New American Standard puts it. ESV says they love the glory that comes from men more than the glory that comes from God. And there's a whole sermon in that statement. When these men counted the cost, men and women counted the cost of faith, they deemed it unwise to profess Christ. And they did this because their love was misplaced. They desired the approval of men. They loved the glory that comes from men more than they desired the approval from God, more than desired to reflect the glory of God. Commentators are split. I went through about 8 commentaries this week on this passage, and they're pretty well evenly split on whether or not there's genuine faith happening here or not. In reality, we kind of have to wonder whether or not their faith is genuine. The same way we probably ought to wonder whether or not the countless people in pews across our nation this morning have genuine faith when their lives clearly demonstrate that they're more in love with the world than they are with Christ. It's a fair question to ask. Thank God, God knows the heart. He judges based upon what he finds there. I know I flew through these verses. We'll pick up on them again next week. I want to try and bring this a little bit to a close here. You got the theological lecture this morning. It's a deep text. It's a hard text. I backed the dump truck up and I pulled the lever, and there was no other way to do it this morning. You might be sitting there confused. You might be sitting there thinking, what's the point of all of this? As mentioned earlier, this wasn't an easy sermon to write. I know it hasn't been the easiest sermon to sit through. You've earned your badge of endurance this morning. Maybe even really, if I get down to the core of it, what you're really struggling with is to see how the character of a loving God who is slow to anger and quick to extend grace and forgiveness to sinners can do what this text says he does. Maybe you're sitting there saying, I don't get it, Pastor Tyler. I'm glad I'm not the only one. These are hard truths. I get that. But I know that the God of the universe only does what is right. And the things we've talked about this morning in no way diminish his goodness. They amplify it, even if we cannot see how. So let's be content to let God be God. And let's just worship him for the greatness of who he is. And let us not try and change his character or tame his attributes, because all we will do is fashion a God in our own image. Rather than worship the true God of the universe, we will fashion an idol. So let's simply let him be God and worship him for the greatness of who he is. Now it's Communion Sunday, and I've got to get us to the table. Let me leave you with these two thoughts. First, I have spent a lot of time talking about this morning how sinful man cannot believe apart from God's gracious intervention. But the glory of the gospel of God, men and women, is that what we cannot do, God did through his Son. What we could never do, God accomplished on our behalf. And in Christ, our inability to please God, in Christ, our enslavement to sin, in Christ, our enmity towards God, all these things are obliterated. In Christ, our cannot becomes I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. So let's come to the table this morning, men and women, in complete humility. To boast not in our works, not in our power to choose, not in anything in us, but to boast in the one who's done it all for us. The other thing I think that is worth doing is Scripture tells us communion is a time when we should examine ourselves by the standards of the gospel. And our text closed with people who believed in some way, shape, and form in Christ, but refused to profess him because they loved men's praise more than they loved God's praise. And that love describes the love of a huge portion of Christians across Canada. I wonder if it describes you. I wonder if it describes me. Jesus said, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Let us examine this morning where our true love lies. Let us examine ourselves by God's standard, not ours. But let us examine ourselves with this hope that any deficiencies we find, we can confess, knowing that all of our insufficiencies are covered by the all-sufficiency of Christ. May the meditation, or may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be found pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer.